speaker now doesn't need any introduction because I think we all know him. I've known him for many years. So we look forward to his exhortation to lead our thoughts to the emblems. Brother Roger, please.
My dear brothers and sisters, in the hope of Israel, it's indeed a pleasure to be amongst you once more. And so by way of exhortation this morning, we're going to consider a few incidents during our Lord's ministry and focus on a particular reference that Jesus made. And just to set the background, it had been a very fraught time for Jesus, and he'd recently had news of the death of John the Baptist. And that's what we read in our reading from Matthew chapter 14. It talks of the death of John the Baptist and the incident where the Lord had fed the 5,000 at Galilee. And the people, because they had been fed by him, they clamoured for more. And they searched him out the next day. They even wanted to make him their king. Now Jesus had expressed to them at this time his discourse in the synagogue at Capernaum, which was his discourse on the bread of life from John chapter 6. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you." Yes, the people had wanted assurance of the bread that perishes. It had diverted their attention from the true bread. Their only hope lay in labouring for that food which his Father had sent him into the world to give. The food which is not subject to change and decay, but endures as a transforming power, issuing finally into everlasting life. And yet after his words, we're told that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him, as John chapter 6 tells us. And of course, it was a moment of crisis for the 12 also. Remember how Jesus turns to them. "Will ye also go away?" he says. But they answer, "No." The crisis was past. Little as they understood the deep things he had said, they believed on him with all their hearts. Indeed, Peter confirms it with these words, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Of course, we too would do well, wouldn't we, to reiterate these words of Peter and recognize, like him, the utter helplessness of each one of us without Christ at the very centre of our lives. Now, we're going to have a look at chapter 15, some of the thoughts that we're going to look at, and it commences with a visitation here of a delegation, and it may have been news of the attempt to make Jesus king, and it was carried by the Passover pilgrims travelling to Jerusalem, which was responsible for a further deputation of scribes and Pharisees to Galilee. And of course, this we're going to look, as I say, at Matthew 15, and it's tomorrow's reading. And this delegation of scribes and Pharisees had gone to Galilee. And I must say, I've often considered the number of times we have these confrontations throughout Christ's ministry. And I wonder, is it maybe the same group that follows Jesus round, watching for opportunities to challenge him? Or is it maybe a different group, wherever he is? And as you may well have noticed, as we've gone through our readings in Matthew over the last few days or so, we have several instances recorded of these challenges to Christ. And I'll just briefly go through them, but back in Matthew chapter 9, first of all, we have in verse 3, where it talks of Well, verse 2, "Behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy. Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And this is the reaction of the scribes. "And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth." That's because he healed the sick of the palsy. And then, of course, at verse 11 in the same chapter, we have another incident where he talks of the time, "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" He questioned the people that he spent his time with. Then on to verse 14. "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" So again, another question, an incident of confrontation. Just moving on a couple of chapters to Matthew chapter 12. And this is the time at the beginning of the chapter. Remember when the Lord went on the Sabbath day through the corn fields, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And of course, that brought this response. "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, our disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." And then, with that in mind, going on to verse 10. "Behold, there was a man that had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him?" And then finally in this sequence, in verse 24 of chapter 12, says, "And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And so they challenged, you know, his authority on this and tried to catch him out. It was a very concerted plan, as we can see. But it's obvious that they, the scribes and the Pharisees, they'd come with the intention of just taking issue with Jesus immediately. And the feeding of the 5,000 had given them the clue to their approach. It would have been impossible for all the people to have observed the important rite of washing of hands before eating. Now, Edersheim, in his book, has a comment on this. And he says the traditions of the elders demanded careful obedience to this incident, or to this ordinance rather, and giving instructions concerning the manner in which it was to be done. And it seems that the hands were to be held upwards. You can imagine him washing the hands in a bowl or whatever, and then after to hold the hands up, just so the water would drain back and it wouldn't then go forwards back onto to the fingers, thus contaminating the hand again by the washing. And of course, failure to observe this ritual, it resulted in the defilement, it seems, of any food that was touched. And apparently, through the writings, one rabbi apparently who failed to enforce it was actually buried alive in excommunication. Now, the scribes had little difficulty in discovering the disciples at fault in this. And this is where they approach Jesus. And as I say, we'll be going on to this, you know, it's almost like a preparation for our reading in Matthew 15 tomorrow. And verse 1 says, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." They could not have been prepared for the withering attack that met them. The battle was joined. No quarter would be asked or given until the end. Jesus, neither justifying nor apologizing for his disciples, he exposed the fatal gulf between the law of God and their tradition. We can hardly appreciate the full significance of the crude blasphemy which the rabbinic writings contained, and which were included in a tradition that was made, it seems, even more binding than scripture itself. Because with these traditions of the elders, it was alleged that the written law of Moses had been supplemented by a mass of all instruction originating in him via Aaron and the 72 elders, and so passed on to the congregation and to later generations via Joshua and the prophets, and Jeremiah, Baruch and Ezra being links in the chain. And in Jesus' own day, the custodian of the tradition was believed to be Gamaliel, who was the instructor of Paul. Now, an illustration of that which disfigured the traditions is to be given by the Lord in subsequent verses. And the Lord regards the matter so seriously as to condemn it by referring to the words of the prophet Isaiah. We won't look at Isaiah, but it's, take it from me, we're reading from verse 7 to 9. This is almost word for word of what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 29 and verse 13, where it says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And say, these words are taken directly from Isaiah. And it's talking of a people who in those days, in Isaiah's day, they were destined for their unfaithfulness to reap the sternest of judgments of God Almighty. And that Jesus should quote such a passage of the men of his own time must mean that they too stood in that peril. He's not merely that they are judged guilty of hypocrisy, it's also that they're likely to be sentenced for it unless they were to mend their ways. And they must have been startled at this sudden attack with its accusation, which was made more devastating by his wrath. But Jesus had not finished with them yet. The crowd stood a little way off, watching in amazement this wandering teacher from Nazareth, who had become a symbol of fiery judgment. He returns to the attack, dealing a death blow to their traditions, exposing them as self-condemned to all who had ears to hear. Let's carry on in chapter 15 and verse 3, where it says, "And he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honour thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honour not his father or his mother, he shall be free. And thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." And so it seems that not only did they set aside the law of God, they positively rejected it in order to replace it with commandments that were ingeniously compiled to serve their own selfish ends. And as we see, the Lord quotes the example of Korban, by which a man might be released from God's commandment to honour thy father and mother. That's what they should have been doing. But they got round it by dedicating their wealth to the use of the temple. And though they had all the advantages of the use of their riches in their own lifetime, they could make that rather specious claim that they were not free to dispose of them, that is, their gifts or their wealth, by way of gifts to needy parents. But the sin was more terrible than that, for it freed them by deceit from obedience to God. The gift was a pretense, because he was under no obligation, in spite of his promised Korban, to lose any of his money. And said Jesus, "Many such like things do ye." I don't know about you, but reading that, it's I don't know if the incident in the New Testament of Ananias and Sapphira may well come to mind in association with that. And of course, brothers and sisters, we too must also be aware, lest we have our own versions of Corban. Because we too can be ingenious, if we're honest, at times, at our reasoning for not wholeheartedly giving our time and our effort in our Master's service. Now, this was just one example from a long list, many of which are exposed as we read the Gospels. So Christ then turns to the multitude, and he commanded them to come near and to hear his answer to the charge as to why his disciples had not washed their hands. And he spoke with great earnestness, compelling their attention. And this is what he says, verse 10. He called the multitude, said to them, "Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." And Jesus was trying to show them something of the greatest importance, which showed the striking contrast between his teaching and that of the scribes. Because they had found fault, because the disciples had eaten with unwashed hands, thereby defiling the food that they ate. That, he maintained, was impossible, because defilement does not go into a man from without, it comes out from within. So here lay the essential difference between the commandments of men and the law of God. Let's have a look at verse 12 of chapter 15. Then came his disciples and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind, leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." And of course, this shows that ultimately they would not profit by their ways, and that as leaders, the people, if they were followed, they would be like blind leading the blind, as they say. And then, of course, both parties would fall into that pit. And then they'd have no hope for the future. And Christ is showing them there's no other way than himself. And we too should take heed of this exhortation. And so verse 15. Then answered Peter and said unto him, "Declare unto us this parable." And Jesus said, "Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come forth from the heart. They defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." Of course, the scribes supported the teaching that said that because the hands were not washed, the bread was polluted and the eater defiled. But Jesus said it was what was in the heart of man, which issued out of him in evil thoughts, murders, pride and wickedness. That's what defiles a man. And he, Jesus, showed that the scribes and the Pharisees, they were fundamentally wrong, because by this tradition of externalism, they sought by outward observances to influence the inner man. Now, we won't turn these up, but over the next few days, you'll probably notice this as you do your readings, but it's in Matthew 23. I'm not going to refer to it apart from being in passing. And I doubt if there's a more powerful condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees anywhere else in Scripture than these two points that I'm putting before you. And it was their obsession, as we said, with externals instead of the spiritual things of life that were so great. Because in Matthew 23, we have that rather cartoon-like incident, don't we? Where it says to strain at a gnat and to swallow a camel. And really what it really means is to strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Because what they did, whenever they drank water, they filtered the water through something like muslin or something to try and filter out, just in case there might have been some speck of a little fly or something in there, which would automatically be a problem. And obviously, that's what they tended to do. It would contaminate them. And another incident in the same chapter, where they're termed whited sepulchres. And of course, what they did, they painted these sepulchres white on a regular basis. But of course, they were full of dead men's bones. And they were painted white because people couldn't, that they'd know where they were, so that they wouldn't brush by them by accident, therefore contaminating themselves. And so thus was the fullness of their deceit in the defiling of themselves. It's beyond belief, isn't it, the sort of extent they went to. And of course, these observances, these externalisms, they could never be, because the law of God presented by Christ, it addressed itself to the inward man, transforming the heart, and therefore the qualities which issued from the heart, the character and the conduct. The whole of the teaching of Jesus was crystallized in the Sermon on the Mount, and it was dedicated to this task. The disciples had asked him for a clearer understanding, and this is why Jesus gave them the appalling catalogue of depravity hidden in the natural heart. And also, more importantly, he was also giving them hour by hour and day by day the perfect example of the qualities which shone forth from a heart which was entirely dedicated to God. Now, I wish to now focus our attention in a little greater detail on those words that Christ expressed from Isaiah, which particularly drew my attention. And just as the rest of our thoughts have considered the scribes and the Pharisees, their constant harassment of Jesus throughout his ministry, these verses in question, and I'm back in Matthew 15 now, and I'm just going to reiterate verse 7, 8 and 9, it says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And this, you know, I keep your finger where we are in Matthew, but I'll just read a single verse from the prophecy of Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel 33 and verse 31. And this is what it says, the word of the Lord through the prophet Ezekiel. Verse 31, "And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness." And this is talking again of a different generation of Israel. But still the same comments are true, aren't they? They said the right things with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. The prophet Jeremiah, he again endorses these same principles. Just a couple of verses showing that Israel's heart was far from God. And firstly, this is Jeremiah chapter 3, Jeremiah 3. And again, I can read it. It won't be for a moment. Jeremiah 3 and verse 21. It says, "A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God." Verse 22, return ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Verse 25, we lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. And of course, this is what the Lord was telling them before they were to have the judgment wrought upon them by the invasion from the north by the Assyrian nation. Now, my thoughts, whilst in this vein, they also went back even further in Israel's history to that awe-inspiring occasion at the foot of Mount Sinai, when Moses, at God's instruction, gave Israel the law of Moses, the law of God, and he joined the people to God in a great covenant, sealed with the blood of sacrifice, under which they agreed to keep those commandments. And in return for this, God promised them a long and a happy life, full of blessings in the land that he was giving to them. And I'm just reading a few verses from Exodus and chapter 19. Exodus 19. Exodus 19, a reading from verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So these are the words given. And then we're told the people received the commandments of God, with a result that's shown in Exodus 24 and verse 3. Moses has spoken, Exodus 24, verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, will we do. And we know, don't we, how long their hearts remained in tune with God after this momentous occasion. And the other references we have made there, but a sprinkling of the numerous times in Scripture throughout their history that Israel and Judah drew nigh unto God with their lips, but their heart was far from him. Just like Israel at Sinai, we too, brethren and sisters, we have said effectively at our baptisms, as for us, we will serve the Lord. We have not been forced to do it, but of our own free will have decided that it was a necessary thing we had to do. So this then encompasses our lives of service to God henceforth. Just as God knew the Pharisees for their lip service and serving the traditions of men with their hearts far from him. And just like the example of Israel of old, we have these examples preserved very much for our learning. We must not for a moment consider that somehow we're aloof from these peoples of old, and the fact that a few thousand years separates us makes it a different time, a different culture, a different place with different laws pervading. It's just not true, because what was relevant to their time is relevant to us today. Because the actions of the human heart never change. The characteristics, the potential for evil is always present, just as is the potential for good. Yes, Israel, they were under the law, and the Pharisees and scribes were under the law. And it seems the more they got bogged down by the application of rituals, the more they lived their lives as an external show, and the less they thought in their hearts and minds for the deep significance of spiritual things. Indeed, their hearts were far from God. Now we are under the messianic law, the law of Christ, which very much depends on the heartfelt observation of what Jesus taught. As a man thinketh, so is he. We are that inner man of the heart. We should always be striving to have our hearts in tune with God's commandments, just as Christ's heart was always in tune with the Father. He said, I and my Father are one. They were of one mind, of one heart. That's why we each try to follow his example. Let's not fool ourselves that God doesn't know what we're really like in our lives. Because the Pharisees thought that they could get away with it, and the people were fooled. But God looks on the heart. He knows our hearts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Yes, we can attend all the meetings possible and externally look very pious and acceptable in our own eyes, maybe. Solid brethren and sisters, as the term is sometimes used. But again, this is judged by man's eyes and thoughts. Remember how even Samuel, when doing God's work in choosing a king for Israel, he naturally assumed, didn't he, that the tallest and the most impressive of Jesse's sons was the chosen one. But that wasn't God's choice, was it? Because Samuel could not look on the heart like God. And of course, David was chosen, that man after God's own heart. But God can strip off any veneers of outward show that we may have. And he can look into our hearts. And he knows us intimately. He knows our motives for everything we do, everything we say and everything we think. And it's a sobering thought, is it not? Yes, we certainly need Christ in our hearts, motivating our every action, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 2, he says. Galatians 2 and verse 16, he tells us, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Well, God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I may live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And as we often hear, don't we, at exhortations, we need to examine ourselves. And of course it is so true. We need to meditate on our own lives and our own attitudes, the true perspectives in our lives, and then in complete honesty and humility, assess ourselves against that man, Christ Jesus, and his teachings, and not each other, as is often the tendency. And then assess it against our desires to serve our Lord in our lives. He's done everything for us. We cannot repay or even begin to. But what we can do is to give our hearts and minds to the Lord as living sacrifices, applying our time and effort to the Lord so that rather than showing forth the evil tendencies that come from the heart of man, that Christ so powerfully related to the Pharisees, that rather we should show forth the fruits of the Spirit, as recorded in Galatians 5 and verse 22, where we're told, the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there is no law. And even from the time of the flood, we know the wickedness of man was great upon the earth. Every intention, imagination of the thought of his heart, it was only evil continually. Hence God's judgment. But then God says through Jeremiah, similar words that we read in our reading in Psalm, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Yes, it seems we have a hopeless case. Only by purifying our hearts and minds will our human characters be changed. Indeed, the psalmist has a couple of verses to say. I'll just read them to you, if I may. Psalm 139 and verse 23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And our final reading is to refer to in Romans 12. Just two verses, Romans 12. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So how do we influence our mind or our hearts, brothers and sisters? It's only by the reading of the Word of God, meditating upon the things of the Spirit, because it's absolutely true that what we feed into our minds must to some degree influence us. It's so easy for the world and its influences to enter our lives and to take over if we're not so very, very careful. We have to work at it. It's not easy. There is discipline necessary. But from such small beginnings, great power will develop, and the thoughts of the heart grow increasingly nearer to the divine ideal manifested in Christ, our example. And it's Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we now remember in bread and wine. He who gave His life for us, that we may have hope of eternal life. And as we partake in this simple act, we pray that it may not be just a week-by-week ritual, but that we each may truly discern the Lord's body, and that we may resolve to serve our Lord ever more faithfully, with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. So that when we appear before our Lord at His return, it may not be said of us, brethren and sisters, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me."